here. It's good to see all of you again. And if you have a Bible, please turn to John chapter 5. Thank you, Pastor Mo, for the introduction and also for the announcement that you would be leaving early. I would be kind of nervous if the pastor got up and left during the sermon. And so now I know why, and I appreciate that little bit of heads up. So next week is going to be a big week for you, all of you, with a new congregation coming in to join your congregation. It marks the last time you get to pick your own seat, right? Somebody's going to be sitting there in your spot next week. So come early, get your squatters right. Somehow the last two times we've been here with my family, we've gotten the same spot over there. But hopefully you'll adjust and welcome them. And I know you guys have been very friendly and open and welcoming to us every time we've come, so that's not a challenge for you. I think Grace Tabernacle will be blessed to be part of this congregation and part of your lives. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about belief in the gospel, belief in Jesus Christ, and I want to ask the question, why is it that people don't believe the gospel? It's a very important question because there are lots of implications to how we answer that question, but the basic options are people don't believe because they choose not to believe, or people don't believe because they are unable to believe. Now, that's a philosophical, theological question I thought that I would just drop on you today with 1 hour sleep less than you normally have. And you have to sort of deal with that. But trust me, it's a very important question, even if it sounds somewhat too theological or too philosophical for your taste this morning. Why is it that people don't believe the gospel? Are they unwilling or are they unable? Now, we can't solve that question this morning. There's no way somebody could stand up here in the space of 2 hours and solve the problem. That was an inside joke there. It's not going to be 2 hours. The stun has to wear off for just a moment, but there's no way I could answer that question, even in a day or a week. That question has been asked throughout the history of the church. It's been asked regularly, and it's been answered powerfully by very important figures of the church, people you would recognize. So people like Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, they've all had to wrestle with that particular question, and they've done so in tremendous fashion. So it was Augustine who debated with the Pelagians. Pelagians were arguing that we are free to believe. We have free will. And Augustine just basically takes free will and he smashes it with his foot and he says, no, we don't have free will whatsoever. We're not simply able to choose to serve God. We don't have that capacity to do so. It was Augustine who described humanity as not being basically good with the ability not to sin. Augustine described humanity as a mass of damnation. We are all sinners. We have no ability not to sin. We only have the ability to sin. That's what we have in terms of our ability. So Augustine really powerfully explained that we are slaves to sin, dependent entirely upon God's grace for his salvation. Martin Luther did a similar thing in his day. The Reformation, of course, we think about the gospel being brought forth once again to shine, to be highlighted, but also the causes of the gospel had to be highlighted as well. And as some of you know, Luther went toe-to-toe with the most famous humanist of his day, the most intelligent person of the day, Desiderius Erasmus. And Erasmus was concerned that Luther was being too hard on people. He wanted Luther to sort of soften up his language and let people sort of sense that there is some goodness in humanity. And for Erasmus, what was at stake was God's own reputation. Let God be good, Erasmus said to Luther. Luther responded, no, let God be God. Let's deal with the God that we have, not the God that we want. Let's deal with who God is. And God says we are in bondage to sin. We don't have free will. And of course, many of you know the Calvinist-Arminian debates in the Reformation period also expressed how depraved people could be chosen by God, their sins paid for by the death of Christ, they're drawn in by the Holy Spirit, and they're safe in the arms of God forever, persevering as saints because of the grace of God from beginning to end. And then Jonathan Edwards, just basically against the world, talking about moral and natural ability. God has given us the ability to make choices. God has made us rational creatures, but we are unable to choose that which is good because fundamentally we are sinners. We need a Savior, and we cannot earn God's favor because we don't desire that. That's not in us. It must be a transformation that takes place because of God's grace in our lives. Well, you know the history of it, but really, church, it's a very personal question. It's a personal question because you have to ask yourself, why did you come to faith and your friend did not? Why do you believe and your children not? Why do you receive Christ as your Savior and someone just as intelligent as you, just as financially capable as you, just as socially responsible as you, chooses not to embrace the same Savior? It's a deeply personal question, but it's also an ecclesiastical question because it also makes us think about what strategies should the church use in reaching out to people. If we think that people simply are unwilling to believe, then perhaps the church's goal is to make them willing to believe, to construct services or outreach programs in order to make people buy into the faith. We basically have to be good salesmen to bring them to the faith. If it's simply a matter of being unwilling, well, let's just make sure we make them willing to believe. On the other hand, if we say they're unable to believe, then why evangelize at all? Why go to the Kmart parking lot and try to win people to Christ if it's all a done deal? So it's a deeply personal question. It's a deeply ecclesiological question. It's a deeply theological question. But you didn't come to hear any of that. You came to hear the Bible. So let me just add, it's also a deeply biblical question as well. The Bible deals with belief and unbelief, considerably so, wouldn't you say? The whole foundation of salvation is premised on our understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. The Bible, from beginning to end, addresses this issue of faith or lack of faith, and our eternal destiny is based upon that question. Do we truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who fully satisfied for our sins before the Father? Now, I've asked you to turn to John's Gospel, and I've asked you a question. Why is it that people believe or don't believe? And I've said it's a deeply biblical question. Let me just show you before we get into John 5 itself. This is a question John specifically deals with. John specifically deals with belief and unbelief. If you have your Bible open there, turn back just one or two pages to John chapter 1. And you'll see that John deals with belief in the very first chapter. He also deals with unbelief in the very first chapter. John chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "There is a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him." If you drop down to verse 10, "He was in the world," speaking of Jesus, not John, "but Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him," and notice the word there, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So as John opens his gospel, he's dealing with belief and unbelief. John came witness to bear witness to Jesus. Jesus came into his own did not receive him, but to those who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the power to become sons and daughters of God. It's not that John just begins his gospel that way and then forgets all about it. He also concludes his gospel this way as well. Turn, if you will, to the end, or almost to the end of John's gospel. John chapter 20, verse 30 and verse 31 is sort of John wrapping up his entire gospel here. But notice how he does so. He does so with reference to belief. Verse 30 of John chapter 20. "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So do you see that? John begins his gospel with belief. John concludes his gospel with belief. It's very important to John that you believe. He says, this is why I wrote the whole gospel. I could have written more, but the purpose would be the same. The same purpose is, I want you to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a very important thing for you to do. Because by believing in Him, you will have life in His name. You will become a son or daughter of God. So from beginning to end, John deals with belief. Even our section today, John chapter 5, and by the way, I'd like to preach the whole chapter, so it's important that you keep your Bible open there. But even this section is wrapped in belief versus unbelief. Again, if you don't mind, turn back to John chapter 4. It should be right there on the same page or near the same page as you're at. But just notice as I call out these verses how many times the word believe precedes John chapter 5. So John chapter 4, verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. Verse 41, and many more believed because of His word. Verse 42, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. So in those three verses, you have the word believe or belief coming up again and again and again. The same thing is true here if you look down in John chapter 4, verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And then you'll see here again, verse 53, towards the end of that verse, and he himself believed and all his household. Do you notice a pattern? It's belief, 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 belief. Everything John is talking about in his gospel is wrapped around this question about belief versus unbelief. And as he leads up to chapter 5, he's talking about believing and how important it is to believe. At the end of chapter 5, our text today, you'll see that Jesus addresses this issue as well. At the end of John chapter 5, namely verse 44, Jesus asks the question, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Notice verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So all that's just to say that this is not just a topic I just picked out of thin air and said, let's just play with it. As you look at the Bible, as you look at John's Gospel, if you look at chapter 4, 5, and 6, you'll see that belief is wrapped all around it. But John chapter 5 deals mainly with unbelief. Jesus does not persuade the Pharisees to come to faith in Him by the end of chapter 5. And so that just raises the question, why is it that a woman at the well believes, that the Samaritans she goes and talks to believe, but the Pharisees that Jesus himself addresses do not believe? Is it because they can't, or is it because they won't? Are they unable, or are they unwilling? And how we answer that question, again, determines how we understand salvation. It also determines how we understand reaching out to people outside of the church. So I want to walk you through chapter 5 and try to answer that question. Why it is that people don't believe? In order to get there, we need to use some time talking about what seems to be a different subject. And that is Jesus healing a man at a pool on the Sabbath. Now, this takes up nearly a third of the chapter. This takes up verses 1 down to verse 17. And in some ways, it just seems purely historical. I'll tell you in advance what's going to happen. Jesus heals a man after a short discussion. He heals a man. And the Pharisees become alerted to this because this is on a Sabbath. And because it takes place on a Sabbath, we're told, the Pharisees now pursue Jesus. So you might look at this in just purely historical terms. Jesus heals a man, turns out it's on the Sabbath. That's one violation of the law. You don't break in front of the Pharisees. They find out who's responsible, and so they pursue Jesus. Now let's get to the real story. But one thing you'll notice about John's gospel is he never just uses history for the fun of it. He always uses history because these things happen. And he also uses history to introduce theological themes. So once again, if you don't mind, back in chapter 4, Jesus just happens to meet a woman at the well. That's a historical event. She really existed. He really talked to her. And yet their conversation turns to Jesus' own identity. He is the living water. And so that event leads to something even greater than the event itself. In John chapter 5, Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fishes, right? And John points out this is a historical event. This really happened. This miracle actually took place. But don't forget, it points to something even greater. Jesus is the bread of life. So John uses history for history's sake, but he always goes beyond that, making connections with the events that follow so he can underscore a theological reality. And that's what's going on here. John tells us about this miracle and how it led to the confrontation with the Pharisees. But what I hope to show you this morning is how the event itself, the healing of the man at the pool, actually gives us a theological underpinning for understanding Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees. So understand right now you're wishing you had that extra hour of sleep back. Maybe you're thinking, I'll get it now. I'll just go ahead and take that hour now and see how this goes. And wake me up, honey, at the end, tells me how it turns out. But hopefully I can keep your attention just by focusing on the text. Okay, let's just go to the text and focus on it and see if we can understand what's taking place. Okay, so John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man, verse 5, was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool, and the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, I suspect there are probably two things that probably came to your mind as I read that text. Some of you probably noticed that there is no verse 4 in your Bible. Or for those of you that have a verse 4 in your Bible, you probably thought I skipped that unintentionally. Well, depending on what translation you're using, verse 4 has been deemed by experts in the Bible not to have been in the original text of John's gospel. John chapter 5, verse 4 talks about this belief that an angel comes and stirs the pool for people to get healed. And with the abundance of manuscripts that people actually have of the New Testament and fragments of the New Testament, they can safely say this probably does not belong in the original text itself. Now, that might frighten some of you because you might say, well, how can we know if the Bible can be trusted if we don't even know what belongs there? When in fact, I would sort of turn that question over and say, well, this actually helps you understand you can trust the Bible because there's so many manuscripts that scholars are confident they can take it out of the main text and put it to a footnote, which is not something you ordinarily do with God's Word. So the majority of manuscripts, the ancient manuscripts, tell us that this probably did not come from the pen of John. But that's beside the point. I just wanted to make sure you knew that I wasn't skipping a text on purpose. A second thing you probably noticed, though, was the question. And I hope you saw that. The question that Jesus asked the man, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, that's the kind of question, it just seems sort of odd, given this man's background. We're told that he had been lame for 38 years. That doesn't mean he was boring. It means he couldn't walk. Here is a guy who literally could not stand up, walk, or run. He had to be carried wherever he went. Think, for example, of the man in Mark chapter 2. His friends carried him on a mat to see Jesus. When they couldn't get in to see Jesus, they dug a hole through the roof and lowered him down. That's how paralyzed this person was. He has no capability of standing up on his own, and he's been in this condition for nearly four decades. So think for a moment, what were you doing in 1976, 38 years ago? Imagine being in this condition for almost four decades, 38 years, not being able to stand up and walk, not being able to jump up and run, not being able to reach out and stretch. And being in the company that he's in a place, verse 3 says, where there are all kinds of issues. People there are blind, they're lame, they're paralyzed. It's not the kind of company you want to keep for the rest of your life. And Jesus comes up to the man, and he says to him in verse 6, "Do you want to be healed?" It's the kind of question where you actually respond by saying something about the Pope's denominational preference. Is the Pope Catholic? Yes, I want to be healed. That's why I'm here. But there's a reason why Jesus asked the question. Jesus is not deaf to this man's needs. Jesus is not unaware this is not the ideal situation to be in. He's actually addressing an issue that I think is played out for the remainder of the chapter. And notice quite clearly here that when Jesus asks the question, "Do you want to be healed?" the man really doesn't answer the question at all. The man says here in verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going down, another steps down before me." Now, Jesus asked a question related to his will. Do you want to be healed? And the man responds according to his ability, "I am unable to be healed." Now, we might not want to make too much of that, but there is a disconnect, I think, between what Jesus is trying to get from the man and what the man is trying to give back to Jesus. "Are you willing to be healed?" is answered by, "I'm unable to be healed." And there's a slight disconnect between the question and the answer. Now, having said that, Jesus goes through in verse 8, and heals him anyway. There's no dispute about will or ability. But in verse 8, Jesus says to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And notice verse 9, "At once the man was healed, he took up his bed and walked." And this is important because if the man hasn't walked for 38 years, his leg muscles have atrophied in such a way that he should not be able to walk, even if he has the ability to stand. He should at least stagger around for a while. But here you have figuratively, a pencil stick figure man standing up strongly, carrying his mat and walking away. His legs have not been exercised in almost four decades, and he's able to get up and walk away. This is a genuine healing. It's not what you see on TV by preachers asking you to send more money in. This is an actual healing where a man who should not be able to walk is able to walk and to carry his mat at the same time. But then something changes. And what changes here really disturbs me because the man himself, we have so much pity for and want to rejoice with, does not exactly respond the way you think somebody who's thankful should respond. Notice how the passage goes on here in verse 10. This is where the Jews get involved. "So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' And they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. But afterward," verse 14, "Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews are persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Now, church, I notice three things here in this text that really make me scratch my head and ask, what's going on here? Because it just doesn't look right. It doesn't feel right. I want to have sympathy for this man because I see the condition that he's in. But he doesn't, first of all, answer Jesus' question. Secondly, he's rebuked by Jesus. And thirdly, he goes to the Pharisees and tries to turn Jesus in. And just none of that looks right to me. So Jesus says to the man here in verse 14, "See, you are well. sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. I wonder why Jesus said that. He doesn't often follow up healings with rebukes. But this time he does. And some people suggest, well, Jesus is simply telling him that, you know, sin is worse than a disability. So make sure you take care of your sin while you're here at the temple. I don't know. I see sternness in Jesus' voice here. See, Jesus says, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. I don't know why Jesus said this. I'll admit that up front. But in the back of my mind, I wonder if this guy was not doing something he shouldn't be doing right then and there in the temple. Do you suppose, I wonder, because he's changed locations here, do you suppose perhaps this man who has lived his life by begging for money, by taking alms from people, legitimately so because he really couldn't walk, do you suppose that maybe it dawned on him that having this new ability to walk means that now he has to get a job, has to work? He has to stand up on his own in other ways as well? And maybe he's just not yet ready for that life. He doesn't quite know what has happened. He doesn't quite know how to deal with the situation. So maybe I'm just suggesting this. It's not in the text. Maybe he puts his mat down. Maybe he sits down and begins to generate the only income he can generate, begging for money. Is that far-fetched? Well, you've thought about this before, just not with the text. You think about it every time you get off the exit ramp, trying to get on Bear Valley Road. And then there's a new face with a new sign saying, anything will help, God bless. And you wonder, okay, do they really need help? I mean, they've got a cardboard sign, for crying out loud. But where'd they get the magic marker from? That's expensive. How did they get that? And they have a dog. And they have a jumbo drink in the back. So maybe they're not in need like I think they're in need. Maybe they're just trying to con me. And you struggle with that. I struggle with that. You never know quite how to respond. But it's not beyond human nature to beg when you could work. We just know that. Now, I'm not putting all of my weight on this particular point because I think it's hard to know. But I'm trying to build a case in saying this guy isn't the guy you think he is. We want to feel sorry for him, but he dodges Jesus' question. Then he gets rebuked by Jesus. And then thirdly, he goes and he turns Jesus in to the Jews. He actually instigates the persecution, or at least he propels it forward by relocating and saying, oh, I know the man who healed me. He's over there. That's not the response of a thankful person who just got healed. We're not doubting he was healed. We know he was. We're doubting now his integrity, his heart. There is something deeper that is wrong with him besides his own physical health, isn't it? You don't have to turn there, but if you look in John chapter 9, when the man who was blind is healed and the Pharisees start questioning him, he doesn't turn Jesus in. He turns on the Pharisees. All I know, he says, is once I was blind, now I can see. John Newton wrote a song about that. So to turn Jesus in actually suggests to me that even though this man's body was well, his spirit still needed healing. He did not come to faith in Christ, even though he had every reason to do so. Now, let's just leave that point alone and just move on the transition here, because this is what happens to Jesus because of this man. Jesus now is confronted by the Pharisees, or the Jews, I should say. So again, verse 16, this is why, John's very clear about how history moves here. This is why the Jews are persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. It's highly ironic. Jesus actually heals a man who's been disabled for nearly 40 years, and they think, what day did it happen on? It doesn't really connect. So Jesus responds in verse 17 by saying, my Father is working until now, and I am working. That's sort of an enigmatic statement. It's kind of hard to figure out what Jesus is getting at. But notice how the Jews heard it in verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, I'm from the South. I'm from Georgia. We mangle the English language, I know. But I also don't hear things very well sometimes either. It's not because my hearing is gone. It's just sometimes I don't put two and two together. Public school system, Georgia. But I didn't hear Jesus actually do anything wrong there. I get the Sabbath. That's a big issue for the Jews. I get that. But when Jesus says, my Father is working until now and I am working, I did not hear a claim to deity. But they did. And John tells us this compounds the problem. Now the Sabbath, oh, forget the Sabbath. He just made himself equal with God. How? He spoke of him as my Father. Not collectively our Father, as Jesus taught us to pray, but my Father, as though Jesus had a unique relationship to God that you and I do not share. So yes, Jesus actually claimed deity in saying, I can work on the Sabbath because my Father and I have a unique relationship and our understanding of the Sabbath is perfectly correct. Yours is wrong. I'm divine. You're not. Now, just hear me out. If Jesus did not mean what they thought he meant by that, he now has every opportunity to back off the statement. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Oh, he just said God was his Father. He's claiming to be deity. Jesus could have said, no, I'm not. You must be from Georgia. He doesn't do that. What you will see in verses 19 down to verse 29 is Jesus doubles down. It's almost as if they didn't hear enough of what he meant by that statement. And so from verses 19 down to verse 29, Jesus goes into full detail. He gives them a Christology lesson. You didn't hear the half of it, he says. So what does Jesus say? Verse 19. Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Jesus is basically saying, my life perfectly matches what God wants me to do. Everything God has called me to do, I'm doing obediently for him. Now, you and I can't say that on Christmas morning, much less any other day of the week. But Jesus is saying, what I have seen my Father do, I am now doing. It's very much like, if you want to put this in just human terms, it's very much like Jesus saying, I've seen my Father, Joseph, build a table, and I can build tables just like he does. I learned by watching him. Except this is on a theological level. This is on a spiritual level where Jesus says, my Father is working, I'm working, I've seen my Father doing things, and I'm doing what he's told me to do. And I'm doing it perfectly. So did Jesus claim to be divine? Oh, yeah. And right here he just doubles down and says that he is so perfect and perfectly in tune with God's will, he's doing everything the Father does. Notice verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So you think raising a guy who's been lame for 38 years is something? Wait until chapter 11 when I raise Lazarus from the dead. This is good stuff. I mean, Jesus will do greater things. And you're supposed to marvel. This is the point. The reaction is supposed to be, wow, what a Savior. Instead of, I'll go tell the Jews where to find him. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Wow. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And notice verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That's amazing. Because Jesus is not simply speaking generically about what God does. God raises the dead. God judges people. What Jesus is saying is, my work is equal to that of the Father. Just as the Father raises the dead, I raise the dead. Just as the Father judges, I judge. Just as you should honor the Father, you should honor me. So even though I'm from Georgia and the victim of public school education, I get it now. I see it. Jesus is not denying divinity. He's establishing it. So that whatever else they heard, he's making sure they understand he is, in fact, the Son of God, doing what the Father does, being honored as the Father is honored, raising the dead as the Father raises the dead, and being the final judge over every one of our lives. It's huge. You would think now that the Jewish people that are in Jesus' audience here would back off a bit, inquire, and obey. But what you see here in verse 30 down to verse 47 is something different. So go ahead and turn there, if you will, verses 30 down to verse 47. There is no obedience to Jesus' identity. There is no worship of the Son of God. Instead, there is complete resistance on the behalf of those that Jesus has just revealed himself to. So in order to establish what he's just said, Jesus gives warrants for his claim. So the claim is, he is the Son of God. He does what the Father does. He is honored as the Father is honored, so on and so forth. That's the claim. The question now is, how does Jesus back it up? It's one thing to claim to be the Son of God. What are your credentials? And so Jesus, therefore, tells the Jewish people what his credentials are. Notice here in verse 31, Jesus says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, what he's doing there is playing by the Old Testament rules of having two or more witnesses to a situation. He's just made the highest possible claim he can make, but he needs to back it up now. And he just can't back it up by saying, I said so. He's going to back it up by saying, here are external witnesses to what I just told you. And these external witnesses should act as authorities to which you, if you follow them correctly, will recognize me for who I am, the Son of God. The first witness he gives us is John. Notice verse 33. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice a while in his light. So Jesus says, you should believe my claims, because John the Baptist pointed to me specifically as the Son of God. And you see that earlier in John's gospel as well. John is baptizing Jewish people. Even they are repenting because of his preaching, something most Old Testament prophets did not enjoy the success of doing. But everybody knew John was a prophet. Everybody knew he was sent from God. And what did John do? He pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins from the world. John pointed to Jesus. John told us about Jesus. And Jesus is now saying, if you don't believe my words, believe John. Because he pointed to me. He knew who I am. But he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 36, the testimony I have is greater than that of John, for the works the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So if you don't believe John, believe your eyes. Look what I just did. This guy has pencil legs and he's running the mile. He's healed fully. But if you can't believe the works, verse 37 says, then believe the Father. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So believe the Father. But we've never heard him. It's hard to know what Jesus is talking about here because we do hear the Father's voice in Scripture from time to time, namely when Jesus is baptized. The Spirit comes down on Jesus in the form of a dove. Jesus is in the water. And the Father's voice says, "Behold, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." On another occasion, and not in water, you're on a mountain where Jesus is transfigured right there with Moses and Elijah. And the Father says to Peter and to those who are around, "Behold, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." But the Father has spoken. And the Father has said that Jesus is his Son. That's the one he delights in. And Jesus says, if you can't believe me, and you can't believe John, and you can't believe the works, then believe the Father. And of course, their objection would be, we've never heard the Father speak. So Jesus has one more warrant for his claim. Verse 39. "You search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." You search the Scriptures. Notice verse 46. "You believe Moses. If you believe Moses, you believe me, for he wrote of me." So there's the last witness for Jesus' deity, Jesus' works. If you can't believe John, if you can't believe your eyes and believe the works that I'm doing, if you can't believe the Father's own voice, then believe the Scriptures, because when Moses wrote, he wrote about me. You're searching them. You claim to know them. You've got it memorized, but you've missed the point if you've missed me. So instead of ever backing off and saying, "No, I didn't say anything about deity now," Jesus established it in every possible way that he could. And he didn't just claim it. He says, just look at the audience. Look at the witnesses who testify about me. John the Baptist, my miracles, my Father, our Scriptures. Everything's pointing to Jesus. But now notice, I haven't forgotten, we're dealing with a specific question. Why it is that people don't believe? Is it because they can't? Or is it because they won't? Are they unable? Or are they unwilling? At this point, you have to sort of realize that Jesus has done everything humanly possible to persuade them. If it were just a matter of being unwilling, that unwillingness should have been overcome by now because of this great cloud of witnesses testifying to who Jesus is. But I think it's something deeper than that. It's not just a matter of being unwilling. There also is the key here of being unable to believe, too. So entrenched in their own sin as they are broken. And they can't believe. They can't even want to believe. Now, don't take my word for it. Look in the text and see how Jesus addresses this particular issue. Notice in verse 39 again. Back to verse 38, actually. Jesus says, "You do not believe the one he has sent." So you don't believe. Why? Why don't they believe? Notice in verse 39, "You search the Scriptures," verse 40, "yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." There, Jesus is addressing the will. You don't believe in me, even though you have all these witnesses. Why? You're unwilling to do so. You refuse to do it. But it's deeper than that. It's deeper than that because Jesus says here in verse 44, "How can you believe?" That goes to ability. How can you believe? You can't. So it's not just that you won't, you're unwilling. You can't, you're unable. And what's holding them back? Purely and simply, it's their love of themselves. Their love of their sin. That's what keeps them from coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They love their sin too much. They love themselves too much. And you might think, well, I don't know. These are very committed Jews. I mean, they really took care of the Sabbath for God. These are really religious people. How could you say they don't care about things outside themselves, namely the things of God? It's because that's what Jesus says about these people. Jesus, who knows the heart of all men, says to them in verse 40, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." Verse 41, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus has just told the most religious people of his day, you are so self-centered, you can't even see the object of your faith standing right in front of you. You are so self-centered, so committed to your sin, you can't even seek the glory of God. Now, I struggle with that because I know, morally speaking, these people are better than all of us in the room. They tried to follow the letter of the law every way possible, and Jesus says, you're actually seeking the glory of man, not the glory of God. Did you notice this? Jesus says in verse 47, if you do not believe Moses' writings, how do you believe my words? He just said they don't believe the Bible. What do you mean they don't believe the Bible? They've got it memorized. They're chasing you down because you broke the Sabbath, in their opinion. And what Jesus is saying is, it's all for show. It's a religious show. They want people to see how self-righteous they are. They want people to glory in their commitment. But they never glory in God because they're all so self-centered, so self-focused, they haven't even pointed others to the Messiah. Now, I told you these things are connected. We looked at a man who was paralyzed for 38 years and thought, what a pity. What a shame. But when he was healed, it was revealed that he had more sinister issues at heart, didn't he? Something deeper down than we could ever see. And I would say to you, church, that this is the same thing going on in the life of these people, the Jews, before Jesus. They look very religious. We think, oh, how holy. Jesus would say, these men are dead inside. There's no life. They seek their own glory, not the glory of God. How do we know that? Because if they really sought the glory of God, they would listen to John, they would look at the works, they would hear the Father, they would search the Scriptures, and they would come to one conclusion. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Savior of the world. So what's holding them back? Are they unwilling or unable to believe? And you probably guessed it by now. The answer is yes. They're both. Their unwillingness to believe all the evidence in front of them stems from their inability to break their own cycle of sin. They are self-centered sinners who close their eyes to the very work of God in front of them so they can preserve their own glory instead of pursuing the glory of God. And I would simply say, church, it's not just the people in our story. That's all of us. Every single one of us outside of Christ is a self-centered sinner seeking our own glory. And the only thing that can break that is a miracle from God. Now, you think about this. If you really understand salvation correctly, it is not a matter of you becoming wiser, smarter, or more humble, or just coming of age. If you are truly born again, you were born from above. It was a gift of God, the Bible says. Even the faith that we exercise is a gift of God. By grace you are saved through faith, the Bible says, and that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any of us should boast. Why does Paul say that? Because we're self-centered sinners seeking our own glory, we love to boast about what we did for God, what he saw in us. I would rather you look at conversion like this. Think of a man who can't walk for 38 years. By now, it's pretty clear he can't do it himself. Even if he wanted to, he can't stand up. Conversion is like the Holy Spirit speaking life into a dead man. It's like Jesus telling a lame man to get up and walk. It's effectual. It happens not because of willpower, but because of divine grace. That's so important for you to get. because you don't want to take any credit for your salvation. And I want to say this too. I'm wrapping this up, by the way. If you haven't noticed, I'm closing. I want to say this very specifically, even though it may not be the majority of you in here, but I want to say this very specifically. Anybody here who thinks, I know, it's this religion thing's a big show, but I'm not coming to faith. I'm not going to be a believer. Don't be so sure of that. Don't be so sure. This man never said to Jesus, please have mercy on me. Heal me. Jesus said, do you want to be healed? I can't be healed. Get up and walk. Some of you right now are thinking, I'm never, ever going to place all of my hope, all of my trust in Jesus. I'm just going to grow up, get out of my house, and do my own thing. Don't be so sure. Saul was walking one day to Damascus, ready to persecute the church. Apart from his prayers, apart from his will, apart from anything he did, a light shone in the sky and a voice came and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He winds up writing half the New Testament. So I'm telling you that we are both unable and unwilling to believe. Therefore, anybody who comes to faith in Christ is the recipient of a miracle. We have faith. That faith is a gift. A gift of God's grace. We have been transferred from darkness to light because of God's miraculous saving grace. The last thing I want to share with you this morning is if we understand this correctly, then our outreach to other people, knowing they are unable, knowing they are unwilling, knowing these things require a divine miracle, we want to be careful as we reach out to people and through our own personal evangelism or through our own attempt to share with them apologetics of the faith and things like that. We have to realize that our attempts to persuade people can only go so far. And God has never left it up to the church to seal the deal or make the sale. If you understand conversion is something that humans simply do for other humans, then you'll manufacture conversions in a way that would make Wall Street proud. And Madison Avenue would love to help you market that conversion narrative if you can. But since conversion is a miracle, and since sinners are blind to the things of God, the best things you can do in terms of apologetics and evangelism is simply remove the stated obstacles that people have, strip them of their excuses, so you can finally say, see, it wasn't that all along. So people say, I don't want to go to church because those people are too stuffy. You guys are the most friendly people. Most churches are full of friendly people. I don't want to go to church because I don't like to dress up. Well, that's gone out the window. That's not a problem anymore. Well, I just don't want to do this because of this, that. You can strip all those excuses away and finally say, now, I've removed every obstacle that you have, and you're still persistent in unbelief. The problem is not us. The problem is you. And I see Jesus doing this, church. When Jesus is confronted about his own identity, he doesn't play it down to try to get the Jews into the family of God. He lifts himself up so he can draw all men to himself. So the church is not crippled by the fact that people are unable to believe. We're empowered by it. We know that if we are faithful in sharing the gospel, God will awaken faith in people in spite of their stated objections. In spite of their professed obstacles, God will awaken faith because he's the one who raises the dead. He's the one who gives life to whom he will. So I close this morning by saying, Christian, rejoice. You are the object of God's great love. He saved you not because of what he saw in you, but because of what he promised for his son, that his death would not be in vain. If you're not a Christian, don't be so sure. Don't be so sure that God won't tap you on the shoulder very soon and say, you're mine. And trust me that when he does, he'll make your heart willing to obey. He will transform your heart that you'll have a love for the things of God. You won't be like this man who was healed and went and did everything opposite that you'd expect. You'll call your friends. You'll tell your family. You'll say, something I never thought would happen has happened to me. I love Jesus Christ, and I lift him up. And as a church, when you share the gospel, don't ever dumb it down. Don't ever play by their rules. Don't ever play their game. Exalt Jesus Christ. And by doing so, He will inject life into the dead. He'll give light to the blind. He'll bring life out of death. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that our salvation is not in our hands. You keep us because you've called us. Christ has died for us and the Spirit has drawn us. We get to be your people because of your grace, your compassion. I pray that you will add to the members of Sovereign Way. I pray that you will cause these people to see the fruits of their labors. I pray that they will see remarkable transformations in lifestyles. People who once loved sin now love their Savior. I pray that you will help those today who are hurting to know that you already have their future in your hands. That there is a day coming when they will see you face to face where there will be no more crying or weeping, sickness or sorrow or death. Father, we thank you because all things are in your hands. You are a good and gracious God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.